Christmas again next week. And just to reiterate, next Sunday morning, no Sunday school. Next Sunday morning, normal church service. Sunday evening, Christmas Eve service. Monday morning, nobody comes here. Okay. I just wanted that to be clear. Make sure somebody gives Ben an aspirin. And you okay, Ben? I was concerned about you there for a minute. But let's go to prayer quickly just once more. Father, we do just thank you for your greatness and your goodness, for your love for us. And we ask now that as we open your word and we participate in communion and we return to your word, that you would bless our hearts and our minds. We are desperately in need of your blessing, that we might be what we ought, might wish to become what we ought, and that we might live thankful for what you've made us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, here we are in Luke chapter 2. Last week we looked at Jesus' presentation of the temple. We return to that passage because it seamlessly moves into the next. And actually, this whole passage from Jesus' presentation as a child at the temple all the way through his second coming at the temple as a 12-year-old, that passage is celebrated in an ancient church festival called Candlemas. Now, how many of you have ever been a part of a church that celebrated Candlemas? Not one. There you go. Okay, so Candlemas is actually found in Lutheran churches. It's found in Methodist churches. Of course, it's found in Catholic churches. But it's actually one of the oldest festivals of celebration in the church. It occurs February 2nd, 40 days after the advent or birth of Christ. And it celebrates Christ being presented at the temple. It occurs as one of the earliest church festivals that we celebrate Jesus' presentation at the temple. And yet not one person in this room has ever participated in it, and probably most of you have never heard of it. Isn't that interesting? But actually, this is recorded as early as 312 AD as a celebratory feast in the church. It was actually even predates, in essence, what we have come to kind of know as Christmas in celebration. It was a presentation in the early church view of Jesus walking into the temple for the first time, even though he was carried. That the Messiah enters the temple because it signals the beginning of God's redemptive plan. Now, I think that's pretty neat to think about. That in the minds of the early church, Jesus' birth is a big deal, but him being presented at the temple and all of the requirements of the law being fulfilled in regards to him by his parents on his behalf was actually a huge thing. And we hardly notice it. In the Christmas story, we rarely talk about Jesus' presentation of the temple except to talk about the prophecy and those who are waiting for the consolation of Israel. But in the minds of the early church, Jesus physically being presented at the temple was a major sign of the advent and the messiahship to come. And so here we are, picking up at this passage, verse 39 of chapter 2. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and became strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, did you pay attention to that? Think about that. That they fulfilled all the requirements of the law. And I want to just go back and underline this again. The law is a big deal. The fulfillment of the law is a big deal because God likes religion. These are the formal aspects of our relationship to him. And that's why, actually, attending church is religious, but it's also a formal aspect and command of God. And when you come across Christians and say, well, I don't participate in church, that actually, participating in church is a command of the Lord. That being in the fellowship of believers, participating in the worship of God as a collective group, of celebrating weekly with the body of Christ the advent of our Lord and the satisfaction of God's wrath against us, all of that is supposed to happen in a group. That is a formal part of our relationship with God. And so, Christian, that's why in Hebrews he says, hey, don't be as those who have sort of forsaken that. You guys should be together weekly. You should be celebrating constantly. And when you gather, celebrate the communion. And we only do that once a month here. There's some churches that do it once a year, or once a quarter. We see it as a thing that we do once a month. Some churches do it every week. But that's the thing, is that this is the gathering of the body of Christ in unity, celebrating what Christ has done. In a sense, folks, there's not one new thing every week. Not one new thing in what we do in church. We are constantly celebrating over and over again the birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ all the time, all day, every day. You don't even think about that, but that's really what church is. We try to give you some tools and sermons so that you can live the Christian life better. We try to equip you and strengthen you for your faith and in trial and all these things. But what we're about is the celebration of who Jesus is every week. We're celebrating what grace has accomplished. That's what this thing is about. I remember years ago I went to a concert of one of my favorite Christian artists, a guy named Michael Card. And Michael Card, he has a lot of talent that he brings to the table, but he also has a lot of theology that he brings to his music. And he began the concert with what I thought was an absolutely beautiful way of introducing a concert. He said, every song we sing tonight will be proclaiming Jesus as Lord. He said, the reason that I sing Christian music is because until I find something better to sing about, I'm going to stick to this. And I thought it was a great way to open a concert. My music, he says, is all about the Lord, because what is there that's better? And so here, as Jesus is brought to the temple for the first time, we see not only the advent of the Messiah in the formal aspect of his relationship with his Father as he enters the house of the Lord, but we also see the fulfillment of the law. Second to this is this. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he had become 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. Notice that Joseph and Mary had made it a habit and a discipline, but also a matter of expense, that every year they went up to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Not everybody did. Some people, it was simply, well, the hassle of it. The hassle of going every year, ugh. Some people, it was the expense of it. You know, we just simply can't afford it. Joseph and Mary, although at Jesus' birth, seemed to be very poor. They offered a sacrifice of two pigeons or two turtle doves, that modest sacrifice. They had either made the sacrifice every year or had improved in their finances enough where they went every year to the temple for Passover. But I'll be honest with you, part of that would probably have something to do with understanding that their son was the result of a virgin birth, and he was the Messiah. And there's probably a little extra pressure. You know, one of those times maybe Joseph's looking at the QuickBooks and he says, boy, we're really tight on finances. Maybe we should skip the trip to the Passover this year. And then he starts thinking, well, Jesus, we better go. You know, the extra pressure there. But notice that not all Israelites did. And it's actually just sort of an understanding that the most devout of Israelites went every year to Jerusalem, if at all possible, to the Passover. And you think about that. All the excuses you could come up for why not to. Now, no pressure, no sense of guilt to be communicated here, except I know you will feel guilty, and it will put subtle pressure on you. But can you imagine that these guys get up, they live in Nazareth, you know, 50 miles north, and they walk from Nazareth with all their screaming kids down to Jerusalem every year to stay in somebody's crowded house, to celebrate the Passover, to go to the temple, to demonstrate to their kids what Passover is all about, to eat a meal, and then to walk home. They're there for a week. They use their vacation time for that. And some of us can't even get to church every week, and we're like 6 miles away. That's disgusting, isn't it? Do you feel guilty yet? You should. And then there are some people who skip Christmas Eve service. They skip it. Godless savages. But here, Joseph and Mary are very concerned with practicing their religion, I believe, not only accurately, but also with a sense of devoutness. By the way, the lights turning off was not a result of a glitch. I think it was a small child. So, these things happen. So, here we go. They were returning after spending a full number of days. The boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Jesus now is 12. 12-year-old Jesus, a 12-year-old Messiah, a child who has never sinned, a child who has never failed morally before the Lord, a 12-year-old going through all of the things that you go through at 12 years old, and yet he is Messiah, God in the flesh. I think most of us can get a sense of Jesus incarnate as an adult. Getting my mind around Jesus incarnate as a child, I still can't get there. That just blows my mind. My brain shuts down, and I don't want to even think about it. But here we have, notice, when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom of the feast. As they were returning after spending the full number of days, so they're there for the whole of the Passover, the boy Jesus stays behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey and began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. Now, many of you wonder about this. You wonder about this story. How is it they leave Jerusalem? So Jerusalem is a city of about 60,000 people. During the Passover, it would swell to about 120,000 people. 120,000 people jammed into streets that weren't even designed for 60,000 people, that were jammed into a city that is up and down and busy and filled. And they would stay there. And as they're all getting ready to go, they just assume Jesus is with the group. Now, why is it a couple, you remember, you know, Mary is ostensibly a young woman, why is it a couple would just make an assumption that their 12-year-old is with the group? Well, we would have to draw a couple of conclusions, but I think we can safely conclude a couple of things. One, notice that among their acquaintances and relatives, that they have relatives now living in Nazareth with them. When Jesus and when Mary and Joseph and Jesus had come back from Egypt, they had settled in Nazareth, and there, over the course of time, they had relatives settle there as well. And everybody's living there. And not only that, but it's a group that's coming from Nazareth. They're all intertwined. It's a small town, and they're all together. And you guys know what that's like when you get together for family reunions. You don't know where your children are. Well, depending on your family, some of you may have to pay special attention to where your kids are. Don't talk to Uncle Daryl. Stay away from Uncle Daryl. But it's family. It's just a bigger group. And so, on the way down, they had probably kind of gone through the rigors of, hey, be here, don't be here, make sure you're doing what you're doing. But also, by this point, Jesus is 12. And Mary and Joseph are probably like many of you, where you have more than one kid at this point in life. When your 12-year-old's 12, not like you're childless. In fact, all of your kids are clumped together. Which are the kids you pay attention to? Well, you pay attention to the one that's screaming. You pay attention to the one that's bleeding. You pay attention to the one that's vomiting. And if you have more than a couple, odds are one of those is doing one of those three things, or all three at a given point. And so you don't pay attention to your 12-year-old. Your 12-year-old knows how to survive. I mean, after all, in Jewish culture, bar mitzvah's at 13. He's practically grown up. Surely he knows where he's supposed to be. Surely he's doing the right thing. And so you're traveling and you're not paying attention. After all, we're all a big family here. We're all a big group. Relatives and acquaintances, we're all together. It's no wonder in my mind they assumed that Jesus was among them. However, the moment that you travel a day away and realize you've lost the Messiah, suddenly the math changes. And you imagine They went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintance. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. They had traveled a day's journey, and now they've discovered that he's missing. So now it's a day's journey back. But I'll bet you it took less than a day to get back. And you imagine the whole time? How did this happen? And some of you have lost your kids. Your kid's missing for 2 days. How freaked out are you? How panicked are you? Probably terribly so, right? Verse 46. Then, after 3 days, they found him. So how long has Jesus been missing? Well, possibly 5 days. A day out, a day back, then depending on how you read the construction, 3 days. Could be day back, and they find him 3 days. But it could be up to 5 days the Messiah was missing. You've been entrusted by an angel of the Lord with a virgin birth kid, and you lost him. And this isn't Walmart. You just lost him somewhere between where you are and where you started. Did he start out with you and get lost on the way? Did he not start out with you? Which would you be wishing for? Is he lost somewhere between here and where we stopped? Or is he lost somewhere in Jerusalem? Which would you rather? I'm not sure. You're hoping to find him wandering around some stream on the way. You're hoping, but no sign of him. And you get back to Jerusalem and you start combing the streets. And after 3 days, tearing your hair out, clawing at your face, they found him in the temple, sitting. Notice there, it doesn't say just standing around. No, he's sitting there. He's perfectly comfortable. Sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Jesus has fallen into what is customarily referred to as rabbinical teaching, where a question is posed to a student and the student answers, or the student asks a question and the rabbi answers. And Jesus is involved in mature, educated dialogue with experts of the law. And he's perfectly at home, and they're perfectly amazed. And of course we understand why. This is one more indication that Jesus is not ordinary. He is not an ordinary 12-year-old. He is already at this stage, although Scripture says he emptied himself or set aside the independent use of his attributes in order to submit himself to the Father. Even as he steps into that role where, in essence, Jesus turns off or sets aside his omniscience and puts that at the disposal of the Father, he steps into a role of student, but he's not an ordinary student. And they are amazed. And of course, when they saw him and were astonished, his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us?" This is a perfectly mom sentence. Why did your poor mother, why have you done this to me? Of course it's personal. "Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Now, if this was my mother's statement, it would have a lot more words inserted, I think. "Where in Sam Hill have you been? This is the beatenest mess I have ever seen. What are you..." She would be furious. And sure enough, we kind of get hints of this, that maybe Mary's angry. "Why have you done this to us? Do you realize that I started out as a brunette and now I am an old lady? What have you done?" And Jesus answers. Now, I can tell you, because my mom has a bit of a hair trigger. We've talked about that before. She is a wonderful, awesome woman. But, you know, she's a mom in the South. If I had answered this one, she'd have knocked my mouth off. "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I have things to do?" Oh my goodness. And folks, don't read into this any disrespect. Jesus is speaking from a different perspective. A different perspective. Mom, you are my mom. However, you're the one who brought me here every year. Now notice, this passage started out. Mary and Joseph had made it their habit to go to the Passover in Jerusalem every year. Well, why? Well, it's because they want him to understand the central point of the Jewish faith, and that is Passover, that sin requires the death of something, that sin falls under the wrath of God, that sin has a penalty. And that's the picture and the message of Passover. But Passover is not only the deliverance of a penalty, it is also the deliverance of a solution. It's the deliverance of a penalty and a propitiation. It's that the Lamb of God takes away the sins of its people, and its blood covers the penalty of God's Spirit as it comes through the land delivering judgment. They brought him to the Passover every year, and it's almost as if Jesus is saying, Mom, Dad, you taught me this. Son, why have you done it? And they are looking, Mary is looking from her own perspective. Notice here, it doesn't record Joseph saying anything. Isn't this also true to life? Mom is ranting, what have you done? Why did you do this to us? What is it you have against your mother that you would do this to me? And Dad's just gone silent. And he's probably thinking, when I get this boy alone. Joseph and Mary's perspective is really based in the circumstance. Jesus' perspective is based in the bigger picture. Mom, Dad, you brought me here every year. Why are you looking for me? Did you not realize that I had to be in my father's house, that I have business here? You brought me here every year. I've got this. I know what this is. I know what I'm doing. I know what this thing is about. And I think this passage is included in Luke's gospel to give us an insight that even at 12 years old, Jesus knew where this was headed. And he is already embracing his role. And he is now moving past simply or one-dimensionally the authority of his parents, and he's now listening to his father. And folks, Christianity has always held this as a point, that God, our Father, trumps mom and dad. And most of us pray for this and we hope for this, that as we walk with our children and we are teaching them to walk with God, and imperfectly and sometimes failingly so, our prayer is not that they hold our hand forever, but that we pass their hand off to God Almighty and they walk with God directly. That's what we pray for. Jesus here is saying, Mom, Dad, that's what this is and that's where this is going. I know what this is about. And folks, I'd like to just take a moment to just point out something in parenting. Sometimes in parenting, we become so trapped by this perspective of just trying to keep our kids alive and safe and hopefully along the way kind of turn them into decent people, right? That's what we want. We get sucked into that perspective. The other night we were driving back from Liberty, and of course because Mom and I are just overprotective in some ways, we're driving along, and we had made the thing. Salem had our third car down at college, and it's a bit of a beater, so we're not concerned about her getting into car accidents. Whether who cares? So, but we are concerned about her not dying. That's a thing. We're trying to get our kids to not die. Okay, and so I come up with the brilliant idea. Okay, here's the deal. She needs to make this drive on her own. We're going to drive down there. And she's going to drive the other car back, and we're just going to follow the car. And just for safety's sake, we're going to put Sydney in the car with Salem. And I said, we're going to make them do that together. And then Kim turns to me and says, you want to put all of our eggs in that basket? And I say, my classic phrase, it'll be fine. Now, I'll be honest with you. Propositionally, this was a great idea. Actually doing it became much more difficult for me. As much as I am about trusting the Lord and walking with God, hey, they're God's kids, all that, they're in the Lord's hands. Every movement of the wheel, every tire over the line, every bump in the road, I went, oh, and I'm just, and finally I turned to Kim and said, I've got to go to sleep for a little while to avoid the stress. And I took a little nap. And actually, I found that my attitude greatly improved when we moved around in front of her and I didn't have to watch it. Suddenly, it was fine. I said, hey, she's doing a really good job. And she did. She did a really good job. But you know how it is, right? And I realized in those moments, our mind goes lower, doesn't it? We go to things like provision. We go to things like safety. We go to things. None of those things have an eternal aspect to them. They don't. They don't have one bit of lasting value to them. And sometimes they consume our parenting. When really, what we should be doing and focusing on and spending the bulk of our energy on is our kids going higher, walking with the Lord, developing a character commensurate with that, that we should rejoice over every prayer request answered, and every moment of maturity, and every step they take towards a higher, deeper, lasting walk with God. But sometimes, folks, all that little stuff, it crowds all that out of our heads. And I think we caught Mary and Joseph in one of those moments where their mind is, I don't want him to die, and Jesus' mind is, I have to walk with God. That's why I'm here. And you know what? Sometimes that may take shapes that you and I don't want. What if our kids come to us and they say, hey, Mom, Dad, I believe that I'm called to ministry. I believe I'm called to the mission field. I believe I'm called actually to work in this field over here that doesn't pay well or doesn't provide well or it comes with hardship, but I believe it's God's calling in my life. And we view that as bad news when we really should rejoice. They came to this conclusion not as a result of materialism or consumerism or keeping up with the Jonesism, but they came to it because they put their vocation and their life before God for him to determine what they're to do. That should be stuff we rejoice over. And I have watched parents consistently through the years view their kids headed into things that look like dead ends or look like areas where you have to trust the Lord more as bad news. When really, at the end of the day, we are most motivated by their safety, by their comfort, by their provision, by their respectability, rather than their walk with God that may call them to hard places and hard things to do dangerous things for the Lord. That's tragic. Just a thought. But the lost Messiah, he's not lost to God. God's working in his life. And then notice, verse 50, as Jesus says this to them, they did not understand the statement which he made to them. They just weren't there. They couldn't figure it out. They'd done all the right stuff. They'd walked through this thing as a spiritual exercise. They'd answered the calling of the Lord. But man, when it came to actually trusting God with their son, they struggled with that. Verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Notice the second time that statement is used. Mary treasured all of these things in her heart. I think in some sense, Mary must have been a slow and careful and deliberate learner. She looks at her son and she looks at what God is doing and she doesn't understand it all. But she tucks these things away and she meditates on them and she looks at them And man, don't you know, these moments came in handy when she viewed him on the cross and when she watched him go to his death for our sin. What would you go through to get Mary's insight into God's plan? She must have been a careful learner. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. That for whatever reasons, in a mysterious way, God's agenda was not to deliver Jesus to the earth fully intact and fully prepared for what he was going to do. But actually, what we see in the example or the exemplar of what God's plan is in Messiah's life is that Jesus sets aside the independent use of his attributes and he places those things at the subjection of the Father. He subjects himself to the Father according to Philippians 2. And that for whatever reasons, there are certain things that Jesus doesn't know. Although he's omniscient, he doesn't know everything at any given point, but rather has to come through a learning and discovery process in the same way that you and I do. I think Jesus did that on purpose so that we would understand that we do not have a Messiah who cannot relate to us, but in all ways was tempted, who struggled as we did, yet without sin. And so what we see here is exactly that. Jesus is sinless. He is a good son. He is ruler of the earth, but he subjects himself in humility to his parents. Now, Christian young person, listen to that for a minute. Jesus is God Almighty, and he subjects himself to his earthly parents. Shouldn't you as well? And you go through a phase in your growing up part where you just don't think your parents understand, where they don't get it. Maybe they aren't as smart as you are, right? And you think you don't have to listen to them. If Jesus is willing to do that, so also you ought to. Subject yourself to your parents. Listen. Be humble. Take on a role of humility and subjection and service and servitude even, so that you may later have a payoff with God. This is about Jesus' growing into his role as Messiah. And folks, he did not have to do this. If Jesus had simply come down to earth, descended full grown out of heaven, and walked up to the cross and effected the cross and died on that cross and was dead and buried and then resurrected, the role of redemption would still have occurred, but for whatever reason, and in God's merciful, intuitive, gracious way, Messiah comes as a baby. He walks through this world and he walks through this life in the exact way that you and I do. He walks through it and he goes under everything that you and I do. He did not have to do that, but he did. He did do it. The humility of our God in doing that, and I'll be honest with you, in pagan cultures and in pagan religious beliefs, this would be anathema. The idea of God humbling himself to the degradation of being a child, of being dependent, of walking through this life just to identify with his creation, just to show them he's done everything the way that we do it, and therefore he's trustworthy and can be depended on. We hold that Jesus lost his father, and so at some point in Jesus' life, his father dies, and he walks through that grief process in the same way that we do. He walks through childhood and adolescence and the same way we do. Because our God loves us enough to show us that he gets it, that he understands, but he also delivers a message in that, that what matters most in all of that is our walk with him. And sometimes that means prioritizing everything under God Almighty and living that way in really practical ways. All right, let's go to prayer. And even as we head up towards this Christmas season, let us just look again for what God might hand to us, what God has for us, the lessons, the wonder, and the worship of this Christmas season. Let's pray.